All right, we're in Psalms 18. If you'll turn over there, if you don't know, this is a pretty long psalm. It's 50 verses, and we're going to read it all. But it's a great, psalm, and I think you'll get a lot out of it. So let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. Is everybody there? Okay. Beginning with verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he spent upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, he passed his thick clouds, hailstones, and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At his rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, and they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the days of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people. But haughty eyes you abase, for you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness, for by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who grinds me with girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me up on my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who have rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me. And I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. Then he beat them fine as the dust before the wind. He emptied them out in the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they heard, they obeyed me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The Lord, who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me, he delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this psalm and all that it says, and the encouragement that it is in our lives. We pray that as we study our way through it, God, that you will enlighten our hearts, you'll illuminate our minds and give us understanding about what's going on, not only in David's life, but in the life of the church. And Lord, we ask these things in your blessed name. Amen. All right. Psalms 18. It gives us some history as to what David, the writer of this psalm, was going through at the time that he wrote it, which was sometime after God rescued him from King Saul and all of his other enemies. Psalms 18 is an adaptation of 2 Samuel 22, which gives us the historical setting behind this psalm. Now, if you turn to 2 Samuel 22, you'll see that it's basically the same song that we have recorded for us here in this psalm with some minor differences. This psalm was probably rewritten or adapted for worship in the temple by David sometime near the end of his life while there was peace in the land, and at a time when he was reflecting upon God's goodness to him throughout his life, as he thought about the many, many times that God had come to his rescue. It is a psalm of praise and worship towards God for his wondrous works and blessings, not only to David, but to the nation of Israel as a whole. It is directed to the chief musician, and it's highly probable that David sent this psalm to him to be set to music and included in their worship. As John pointed out last week, it's interesting to notice that in Psalm 17 was David's prayer for deliverance as he described his enemies as being like lions that surrounded him in verse 17 of Psalm 17. Well, here In Psalms 18, we have the description of how God delivered him from those lion-like enemies. In verse 1, David identifies himself as a servant of the Lord. The Hebrew word for servant means slave. I find this so interesting that a king would identify himself as a slave. But not a slave just to anyone. He identifies himself as a slave to the Lord, to Jehovah God himself. So, is it any wonder that he was considered the greatest king who ever ruled over Israel, a king and a man after God's own heart? As I read this text, I couldn't help but wonder what would happen. In our nation, if we elected a man or put a man in office who would seek God's will for his own life and the life of our nation the way that David did, a man who knew that without God he was nothing and could do nothing for God's glory apart from God's strength and wisdom. In Matthew 20, our Lord Jesus made a revolutionary statement concerning greatness in the kingdom. Now the Gentiles, they think of greatness in terms of master and ruler. But in Christ's kingdom, greatness is manifested by service or servant. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Early on in the history of our nation, it was men who understood this principle of servanthood that helped to make this nation so great. But today, our national leaders are nothing. They are nothing like King David. Few of them want to serve. Most of them want to be served because they see themselves as head and shoulders above the rest of us. Oh, I tell you, I would to God that he would just give us a few good men who, like David, want to serve you first so that they can serve our nation in wisdom and in strength. If God would just give us some men who want to serve like Jesus, who could really say, I did not come to be served. I'm here in the halls of Congress to serve. I wish that were the case. John MacArthur points out in his book titled Slaves that the Bible uses a host of other names to identify us as followers of the Lord Jesus. For example, scriptures describe us as aliens and strangers, citizens of heaven, saints, salt and light to the world. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, members of his body. We're called the bride, his church, and a host of other wonderful names. But the Bible uses one metaphor more frequently than any of the others, and that is the image of a slave. Time and time again in the scriptures, believers are referred to as the slaves of God or slaves of Christ. Saints, to be a Christian is to be a slave of Christ. Now, I don't have enough time this morning to exhaust this marvelous subject. I wish I did. So suffice it to say that in order to be truly free, by the way, this is a paradox, We sang about this a while ago. In order to be truly free, one must become a slave. What did Jesus say over in Matthew 11 about taking his yoke upon us because it is light and easy? That's an inference, a reference to becoming a slave of Christ, slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be a slave means that we look to our master for every need that we have in this life. And before a slave does anything, what does he do? He goes to and he confers with his master. That's what a slave does. Now the phrase, "I love you, Lord," isn't part of the original song in 2 Samuel 22. In fact, I was discussing this with a close friend of mine and former pastor the other day, and he said that some scholars contend that this part of the inscription or this first verse that we read is not inspired or a part of the original. Now, that wasn't his position, but he continued to say that it was probably, I mean, some scholars probably think this was just a Psalm of David. Now, I personally think it was added later by David before giving it to the choir director, but in my mind, that doesn't make it one bit less inspired, and I can't imagine Psalms 18 without this wonderful expression of love towards an omnipotent God who provided David with the strength and everything else that he needed to serve him and to rule over the nation of Israel. I just can't imagine it. So David begins this psalm with, "I love you, Lord." Real simplistic statement, isn't it? And what we generally do, we just usually just pass by it. We read it and we just go on. However, David's expression of love here is very unique. I want you to get this. Now, over in Psalm 17, one John preached on last week, David describes God's covenant love. And it's a love that is so strong that he, God, keeps his promises, even when we fall away and violate his laws and covenants. He is faithful. He is faithful even when we are not. Thank God that he is faithful. If it were not for his faithfulness, we would all perish. But the word David uses here in this psalm, Psalms 18 for love, means a yearning for. In a literal sense, this word in the Hebrew means to fondle. David is expressing a deep, deep spiritual emotion and connection to God. He is saying that he is caressing God. He has his arms around him. He is hugging him and expressing his deep love for his God. Without a doubt, this is certainly the kind of love we should cultivate in our own hearts towards the Lord Jesus Christ. A love that is so strong that we feel so close to him that it seems as though we are caressing him. I would to God that we would all be that close, be that intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ. It would so change our lives. Now notice in the first three verses of how many times David uses the word "my." David says, "my," 9 times in describing what Jehovah God means to him. He says, "my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my mountain, my shield, my salvation, and my stronghold. I love that verse. Kent Birchfield says, in these nine images, David describes God as his helper. Now notice the strength and security that is found in these images. God is David's rock, fortress, mountain, and stronghold. All of which are symbols of what? Power and strength. God is also David's deliverer, shield, and salvation, which symbolizes the defense and aid that God gives. And we see that power communicated more fully in the statement that the Lord is David's horn of salvation. The horn always represents power as the power of an animal. God is David's power of salvation and deliverance. Therefore, David is going to praise God for who he is and for all that he has done. This is further elaborated in David speaking of God as a place where I seek refuge. Now, if you've been keeping up with us as we've been preaching through these 17 Psalms, now 18 Psalms, you may have noticed that quite a few of these Psalms of David, up to this point at least, has made a reference to God as being a refuge. Psalms 2, 5, 7, 11, 14, 16, 17, and now 18. Indicating that God is a place that we as believers can turn to for strength and protection in every trial and tribulation in our lives and for everyday decisions that we make in our lives as well. Have you noticed that as we've been studying through these Psalms? God is a refuge, a place we can flee to. In verse 3, David said, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Now, without a doubt, God is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our praise simply because of who he is and because of all that he has done. David said, he is worthy because he has what? Delivered me from my enemies. Now, let's think for a moment, Luke, of what God has delivered us from. He has delivered us from his wrath against our sin by pouring it out on his own beloved son rather than on us. He certainly is worthy of our praise for that, isn't he? He has delivered us from our enemy, the devil. He is worthy of our praise for that, right? Right. What else has he delivered you from? Name a few things that God has delivered you from. What about sin? What about, come on, name a few. What has God personally delivered you from? Other than the things we've already mentioned.
Condemnation.
Who?
Shame.
Being in bondage to our finances. He's delivered, I know, us from that on more than one occasion. We always have a tendency to re-enslave ourselves, don't we? When it comes to our finances. What else has he delivered you from? Sickness. What else? Anything else? Who?
False idols.
False idols. He's exactly right. False gods. There is a multitude of things that God has delivered us from, isn't there? Oh, yes. And I am so grateful. In heaven, all the angels and every created creature that God ever created worships God. And they all witness to the fact that God is worthy. Worthy are you, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Revelation 4:11. And what about Revelation 5:12? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. Oh, he is so worthy. We worship him because he is worthy, and that's a truth that we must always keep our minds wrapped around. He deserves our service. And there isn't anyone else in all of creation that we can say that about. He deserves our praise and our worship because of who he is and for all that he has done, all that he has done in creation of this universe and in the creation of making you and I new creatures in Christ and redeeming us and making us his own possession. He is worthy. And we must always acknowledge that glorious truth. In verses 4 through 19, we see how God delivered David. First, in his confrontation with death. Those verses say, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." In these verses, David is describing his awful circumstances, and it's not hard to see why he often felt that death was closing in on him. It was indeed a dark time in his life. David experienced many brushes with death. For example, he came close to dying once when he fought a bear, and then once from a lion. And then we all remember the Philistine giant, don't we? But we also read about how Saul was chased. How Saul chased David like a wild beast up and down Palestine. And then to top it all off, we read about David's own son Absalom seizing his throne and then attempting to kill his own father. Can you imagine that? Not to mention all the other enemies that had attempted to capture his throne and destroy him and the nation of Israel. Isn't it amazing how many enemies of God have tried down through the ages to destroy the people of Israel and the nation of Israel, yet she still stands? The king once asked his court jester, who believed in God, who was a believer, "Why do you believe in God? Give me one word, one reason why you believe in God." You know what his reason was? Israel. That was his one word. And the king had to contemplate it. That's a good word. God has kept his nation, his people, over all these centuries. Every time David was in distress, he cried out to the Lord. He prayed to God for help. Every time he called on the Lord, God heard him from his sanctuary. His cry to God always reached his ears, is what we are told in verse 6. God always came to his rescue. Now, he may not have always come when David wanted him to, but he always came. And when he came, he was always right on time. Right on time. And that's the way it is with us. You know, we pray, we want God to come, we want God to hear us, we want our prayers answered right now. Come on, Lord, I need this now. I can't wait for that new vehicle. I can't wait for this, or I can't. God says, yeah, you can. But he always comes through, doesn't he? In his time. His time's always perfect. God heard him. Now we have a description of God coming to his rescue. One commentator describes these next 10 verses like this. From verse 7 down to verse 19, David describes the magnificent deliverance of the Lord. With reference to David, we cannot say that these are literal actions that the Lord took to deliver David from Saul or his other enemies. Instead, these are figures of speech that are commonly used in scriptures to describe the majestic actions of the Lord. Instead of David simply recording that God saved him, David uses the glory of creation to speak of the actions of God. In verses 7 through 11, David used language similar to the time when God descended upon Mount Sinai before the people of Israel. And what David does here is he describes the mountain shaking, smoke rising, and God parting the heavens and coming down. What a magnificent scene that must have been. Don't you wish that you could see such action from God on our behalf when we are in distress? Don't you? David's points out that this is the victory God is bringing to aid us in our distress, though it is not visibly seen. Now, we may not be able to see it with our physical eyes, but through the eyes of faith, we can know that God is moving in this world to help us in our time of need. We can know that. Verses 12 through 15 describes in figurative language the warfare of God against the enemies of David. The images we read about here are very similar to prophecies found in the minor prophets, including the first two chapters of Joel. These are images of God going to battle for the righteous and being victorious. Then in verses 16 through 19, they describe God's actual delivery of David as David is rescued from the pits of despair and from his enemies. David describes his deliverance as God reaching down, taking hold of David, pulling him out of the waters, and setting him in a wide open place. Do you remember when God delivered you? Do you remember when you were living in sin and for self and how God reached down while you were traveling on a broad road leading to destruction and how he pulled you out of the sea of humanity and the kingdom of darkness and then put you on a narrow road that leads to life, transferring you into the kingdom of light? Do you remember that? Oh, praise him. Praise him for his mercy to us. Praise him that he delivered us out of bondage and brought us into the kingdom. We have so much to praise God for. Have you ever felt like you were drowning in a sea of sorrows? I know some of you have. I've seen it. Have you ever felt that your enemies were too strong for you to overcome? Whatever your enemy may have been, or whoever it may have been. Have you ever felt that you were submerged in an ocean of problems? I can tell you this, I've been there. But I can also tell you this. God can help. God can help. He is faithful. And he has promised to come to our rescue and to provide us with a way of escape so we can endure it. No temptation has overtaken us that is not common to man, is what 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us. No temptation is too great that God can't give us a way of escape. Now notice the beginning of verse 19. We have here God's reasons for coming to David's rescue. First, David said God rescued him because he delighted in him. He delighted in him. Now sometimes it's hard for me, especially when I look at myself, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around the fact that God delights in us or that he delights in me, but he does. How wonderful is that? He delights in us in spite of the fact that we sin, we stray, we fall, we fail. He still loves us and takes delight in us. C.H. Spurgeon put it like this, free grace lies at the foundation. Rest assured, if we go deep enough, sovereign grace is the truth that lies at the bottom of every well of mercy. Why Jehovah should delight in us is an answerless question and a mystery which the angels cannot solve. In other words, even the angels don't see what God sees in us. They marvel at it. Thank God for his boundless grace and that he delights in us. The second reason God delivered him is because of his righteousness and the cleanness of his hands. Verse 20. Now, I don't think David is speaking here of his own self-righteousness. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. And no righteousness of his own could merit God's favor. He knew that. He knew that his righteousness in no way, his own self-righteousness, couldn't appease God's wrath. And the only reason God saw David as righteous and rewarded him was because God saw David clothed in the righteousness of his son Jesus Christ. Therefore, he saw no fault in him. Both the Old and New Testament saints alike, we're all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. All believers are saved the same way. Old and New Testament saints alike are saved the same way, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, notice next, third reason God delivered him. Well, David says God rewarded him because he kept the ways of the Lord in verse 21, and then he kept himself from his iniquity, verse 23, and because of the cleanness cleanliness of his hand in his eye. That's in God's eye, verse 24. Now again, I don't think David is claiming sinless perfectionism in these verses as our Nazarene friends do. No, he's not claiming perfection. But David does have a heart that is right with God in that his heart's desire is to always do the right thing. He always wanted to please God by the way he lived his life. Even though, like all of us, the weakness of the flesh caused him to fall on more than one occasion. I don't know about you. I know that probably there's not a day that goes by that I don't sin in either word, action, or deed. But that's not my desire. I don't want to sin. I hate my sin. David hated his sin. To emphasize this need for a righteous life before God, David repeats verse 20 and verse 24. Deliverance will come to the righteous. Now here's what we here at this church believe when it comes to the commandments of God, where they are concerned. In fact, this is written in our Constitution and bylaws. Here's what we believe. We believe that the keeping of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is essential to Christ-like living, and further, that breaking these God-given laws will result in needless difficulties and hardships during this earthly life. A breaking of one's fellowship with Christ and the church and hardships for future generations. We do not, however, believe that keeping these laws negates in any manner God's grace for salvation. Salvation is only through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we, both saved and unsaved alike, we reap what we have sown. David sinned. God forgave him when he repented, but he reaped what he had sown. He paid a high price for his low living. Violators of God's law have no reason or hope for God's help until they have repented of their sins. We do reap what we have sown, whether it be good or bad. In verse 30 through 45, David returns to the theme of using the majestic imagery of God's actions towards his enemies. David uses this language to show God's conquering his enemies and the enemies of David. God's victory is complete, subduing his enemies, crushing his enemies, in fact, wiping them out and trampling them like mud in the streets. God did conquer his enemies, but we must remember that vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to us. We are not to extract retribution upon our enemies. God will deal with our enemies just like he did David's enemies so that we will be made to stand. In these final verses, verses 46 through 50, David returns to praising God in the same fashion that he did in the first three verses. God again is described as the rock of David's salvation. And because of the mighty works of God, David says that he will praise God. So not only will David praise God, but he will praise him among the nations. David will declare the glories of the Lord to every soul that he needs, or that he knows. That's a powerful reminder that you and I are called to share the wonders of the gospel and the majesty of God with other people. We're called to that. We are to praise God, not only in our hearts, but among the nations. And this is how we show honor and worship when we proclaim his name before all the people. This is how we glorify God. By proclaiming his name. By proclaiming that he is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. After having seen the beauty of God's deliverance of those that God has made righteous, in these verses, we need to step back a bit and notice that there is much more to this psalm than we have addressed thus far. Okay? Many psalms have a duality to them in which David is not only speaking about his own condition, but he is also prophesying about the coming Messiah. This is what's happening in this psalm. But we speak. Close attention, this is really important. We know this is a messianic psalm because of what Paul says in Romans 15:9. He applies this psalm to Christ in this verse in Romans. In Romans 15, verses 7 through 13, Paul is describing a new relationship and a new way of life that Christ has brought. The Gentiles. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles can now glorify God because of the work of reconciliation that has been accomplished in Christ on the cross. Paul quotes four passages that shows that through Christ, the nations, that'd be the Gentiles, would glorify God. So thank God, Jesus brought salvation and deliverance to us, the Gentiles, the other nations. The Gentiles that embrace Christ become a part of God's family and his kingdom. That's why we're sitting here today. We are a part of that kingdom. We are part of the church. We have been included. We've been adopted into the family of God. Oh, do we have much to praise God for. Now, we've looked at this psalm through the eyes of David, but since Paul tells us that this was a messianic psalm, we must go back and look at it through the eyes of Christ as to what happened to him. So in closing, I want to do that. And we see many, many wonderful truths in the light of this information about this being a messianic psalm. First, now we can understand that love, which is being described in verse 1 more fully. We can understand it better. Now we see the intimate relationship that existed between Christ and his Father. We see the great dependency that Christ had upon his Father. Second, we see the sufferings of Christ, the ropes of death that were around him as death confronted him. We see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to God in his distress, and God heard his voice and answered him. Third, we see the deliverance that Christ received. Now these figurative images that we looked at in verses 7 through 19 come to life as we see the reaction of the Father to the suffering and the death of his precious Son. We see the earthquake and the mountain shake at the moment Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished," and then he breathed his last. We see the darkness that came upon the earth from noon to 3 in the afternoon while Jesus was hanging there on the cross. And then in verses 16 through 19, we see Jesus' victory over death, crushing the head of Satan while conquering sin and death and hell. Fourth, we see the reasons why God delivered him. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God. In him, there was no sin. He was without spot or blemish. He proved himself to be blameless and pure, perfectly fulfilling the law and keeping all the righteous ways of God. Therefore, Jesus was repaid according to his righteousness. He did have a true righteousness of his own. So he was repaid according to that, being raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. And that is the great message of this psalm. The victory that is found in Christ. The words of verse 50 are incredibly fitting as we conclude this psalm. You give great victories to your king. You show unfailing love to your anointed, to David, and all his descendants forever. God would give the greatest victories to Jesus, the Lord's anointed king. And these promises of deliverance and victory were not only promised to us, to his anointed, but to God's descendants forever. So let us see this victory and this deliverance that we have received in Christ Jesus so that we may worship him more fully, that we may worship him in spirit and in truth. For he is worthy. He is worthy of all our praise. Let us put all our trust in God, knowing that he will hear our cries. He will come to our rescue and take action on our behalf. The Lord lives. And blessed be the God of our salvation. So let God, the God of our salvation, be exalted every day as we live our life for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truths of this psalm, how glorious you are, how worthy you are. And God, may we live our lives as every day. Not just when we come to church, but every day, out where we live, in the workaday world, where the rubber meets the road, where we meet with lost people every day, let us be able to proclaim the name of Jesus without shame and without excuse. May we live for your glory. Amen.